Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Matthew in our overarching series, The Messiah and His Kingdom Have Come. And the title for the message this morning, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, Part 3. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, Part 3. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. And as they were going away, referring to Jesus and the disciples, and as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, once again, we praise You. We thank You. And we give You all of our honor and worship for who You are and for all that You've done for us, for giving us Your Word that instructs us and guides us. And so, Father, we pray now that as we bow before Your throne, we pray that You would give us a spirit of humility, that we would be willing to accept Your Word. We pray that You would instruct us by Your Holy Spirit and help us to understand Your Word rightly. And that by the power of Your Word and the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would make us more into the image and character of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we might leave from this place and go out into the world and be the hands and feet of Christ. And so we commit this service to You now. We give You all of our attention. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's worth reminding ourselves as we look at this passage here, the story of Jesus healing the demon-oppressed man and of his muteness, or of being mute, that this is the third miracle story in a series of three. The first being the healing of the religious leader's daughter, raising her from the dead. Along with that, the healing of the woman who had had an uncontrollable bleeding disorder for about 12 years, according to Luke. So that being the first story, and then we looked at the second one last week, the healing of the two blind men. And now this is the third in a series that I think he puts them in this order intentionally, in that they all tie back to verses 12 to 17. If you remember in verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then in verses 14 to 17, he'll give us a couple of illustrations. One being that you don't take a brand new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment. The other being that you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. The point there, as we learned, is that Jesus is telling them, "Look, I've come to do something new. I've come to do something radically new." That which He has come to do, which is new, ties back to verses 12 to 13. And that is, Jesus has come to not just serve and sacrifice and follow the law, but to love people, to minister to people. Something that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, just didn't get. They didn't get it. And so with that, in verse 13, he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he says, "Go and learn what this means, which is a rabbinic phrase the rabbis would use this with their disciples, with their students. So there's almost a little bit of sarcasm in there as Jesus talks to these Pharisees and Sadducees. Go, my child, learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And if you look there in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, you'll notice that the ESV says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The NASB says, "Loyalty, I desire loyalty." And the King James says, "I desire mercy." And this is because the underlying Hebrew is the word chesed, which can be translated as love or steadfast love or steadfast faithfulness or mercy or kindness or loyalty. When it applies to God, the word chesed is theologically pregnant and rich with meaning. And here in this context, that is, it is God speaking to the Israelites. He is telling them they are about to be punished. Hosea is written around 700 BC, either just before or during the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC. He tells them that they are going to be punished because of their sinfulness. And here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he says to them, because they're wondering why. We're keeping the law as best we can. We're doing the sacrifices. We're tithing all of the things we're supposed to be tithing. We're wearing the garb that we're supposed to be wearing. And God says to them, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God says, "That's fine, but here's what I want. I want love from you people. I want you to have a desire to know God, to hunger for the knowledge of God, and not just offer sacrifices in the temple." So from Hosea, from the time of Hosea, 700 BC, to the time of Christ, 700 years, Jesus is basically saying to them, nothing has changed. You still don't get it, he's saying to them. You don't get it. 700 years ago, God said this to you. You were punished because of your sin, and now here I am, and you still don't get it. What God wants above all else from His people is for them to love God and to love their neighbors. Right? The two great commandments. We'll get there in a few chapters. Two great commandments. Jesus says the whole law hangs on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. That Jesus translates chesed as mercy. Because He does. Because in the Greek, those are two different words. Mercy and love are two different words. He uses the word mercy and not love. He could have used love, because chesed can carry that meaning. He uses the word mercy. The fact that He does that implies that He is focusing on the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire to see you being merciful and loving toward other people. Above all else, what Jesus desires to see in His people is that they relate to others in mercy and love and not just sacrifice. Not just sacrifice. Now, does this mean that so long as we are being merciful to others, well, then we don't have to be sacrificial? Right? Okay, so God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Then is He therefore saying that as long as we are being merciful, we don't have to sacrifice our time and our energy and our finances or possessions or whatever the case may be? No. Because it's impossible to be merciful without being sacrificial. You can't love people, you can't truly love people, if you're unwilling to sacrifice for those people. If you're unwilling to sacrifice your time for them, your energy for them, your resources for them. Because otherwise, all it is just words. To say that I love you, but I don't have time for you, is not love. It's not mercy. But it is possible, however, to sacrifice without being merciful. It is possible to sacrifice without being loving. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. People do it all the time in Christian churches. They get all involved in various ministries and they sacrifice their time and their energy. But oftentimes, maybe I shouldn't say often, many times, people do it for other reasons than love or mercy toward their fellow neighbor. They do it for self-serving reasons. They want to look good to other people. They want to move up the ladder within the church. You know, someday I want to be the associate pastor, so I got to do these things and get noticed and maybe move up the ladder within the church. Or because they want to move up the ladder at work. They work a certain way. They have a good work ethic. Or they've gotten caught up into some sort of legalism, some sort of works righteousness mentality, and they think, I have to do these things if I'm going to get into heaven. It's quite possible to be sacrificing and not loving or merciful. But sacrificing without mercy or love is pointless. It is pointless. But to sacrifice because of mercy and love is what God desires to see in us. It's what He desires to see in us. What is neat, I think, is that Jesus tells them, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But they don't really have to go anywhere. All they have to do is keep following Him and watching. Follow Jesus and watch and learn. They don't really have to go anywhere. Memory verse that our kids have been working on throughout the week is Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. That's amazing when you think about it. God Himself steps out of the glories of heaven and says, I came to earth not to be served. Not so that you can serve me, though He deserved it. He's the King. But He says, I've come to serve other people and to give my life as a sacrificial ransom for many. Jesus sacrificed more than anyone ever could have. He gave up more than anybody could have possibly given up. But all of His sacrifice resulted from the mercy and love that He had for people. That's why He did it. That's why He did it. And this is exactly what this story demonstrates to us here. All of Jesus' sacrificing and serving was driven by His love and mercy for people. Which brings us to our first point. Point number one. Jesus is merciful toward those who seek Him. Same first point we've had the last two Sundays. Because Matthew does this on purpose. And so I wanted us to feel the weight of what He's doing. Three stories. Same central point. Same subpoints. Matthew wants us to get, look, Jesus demonstrated what He tells the Pharisees to go out and learn. He then demonstrates it for us in a big way. Not once, not twice, three times, and throughout His life. Verses 32 to 33 says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Now, the underlying Greek for demon oppressed can also be translated as demon possessed. So depending on your English translation, yours may say demon possessed. Demon. There's not a difference here. Bottom line, he's being controlled by demonic forces. Okay, he's being controlled by demonic forces. And they recognize this. You wonder, how do they know that? You know, how do they know he was demon possessed? Well, I think in a day and age before modernism, and particularly before postmodernism, when everything has to be explained scientifically. We live in a day where everything has a scientific explanation, right? Because, you know, we've come to a point, we've matured as a society and as a culture. We know that religion is just the opium of the masses, according to Karl Marx. There is no God, atheism, you know, evolution's a fact. And so everything has to have a scientific explanation. And when I say everything, I read recently that chronic lateness, chronic tardiness, can be the result of a medical condition. No, I kid you not. This is on some of the medical websites I read. So if you are chronically late to work or to meetings, you know, you got to get a doctor's note because it's not your fault. I'm pretty sure they're probably researching a drug for that now. But in Jesus' day, people, they didn't sanitize sin the way that we do today. And I think because of that, they were more aware and they were more in tune with the spiritual dimensions of life. They were more aware and in tune with the reality of angels and demons and demon possession or demon oppression. And so I think they recognize these things better, where we struggle with that. Because everything has a scientific explanation. People today are not chemical dependent, or rather we would say that, you know, people are chemical dependent, but back then they would just say, no, it's drunkenness. It's not a chemical dependency, it's drunkenness. People back then did not have eating disorders. It was gluttony. Children back then, when they were misbehaving or being disrespectful to their parents, they weren't just acting out. They were violating the fifth commandment, committing a sin against God. I've often wondered, and when I read stories like this about them saying, hey, this person is demon-possessed, I've oftentimes wondered, why don't we see that very often anymore? I wonder if we do, but we often misdiagnose it as mental illness. Now, understand, don't misunderstand me. I know that mental illness exists. I know that it is real. I worked in the medical field for 10 years. It is real. But you wonder if we sometimes misdiagnose it when a person is really dealing with demon oppression. Because we don't see that very often. But what we see every year, the diagnoses for medical illness is, or mental illness is rising more and more every year in America. But you know, in a lot of third world countries, they still see demon possession. You read some of your missionary magazines, and they'll tell you in South America, they'll tell you in Africa, they see demon oppression and demon possession. But we don't see it in America, because everything's got a scientific explanation behind it, right? Even being late. And so, in the end, they see this man who's demon-possessed. They recognize it. They know that that's what the problem is. And they bring him to Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this story is that they don't say a word to Jesus. They don't say anything to him. You read this, and as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The impression that we get is that they're walking along, and there's a crowd, and all of a sudden, from in between the crowd, this man with his friends on both sides, you know, kind of walk toward Jesus, and Jesus just sort of heals him. Maybe waves his hand, maybe nods. It doesn't say that he touched him. Doesn't say that he laid hands on him. Jesus doesn't say a word to him. They don't say a word to Jesus. They just show up, they bring him, and Jesus heals them, or heals the man, casts out the demon, and he begins to speak. Since the man was demon-possessed, it's doubtful that he was asking to be healed. He probably didn't even know who Jesus was. Didn't know where his friends were taking him. They probably were just holding him on each side. He may have looked like he had just suffered a stroke. I mean, who knows what he may have looked like. But he can't talk. Maybe had this crazy look in his eyes. Today we would have institutionalized him. But they knew that this is a spiritual problem that this man is dealing with. And so they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Why? Mercy. Love. He looks upon this man with compassion and simply casts out the demon and heals him. This is a lot like salvation when you think about it. Because in John, for example, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says this, "But to all who did receive Him," referring to Christ, "who believed in His name," that is, everybody who becomes saved, "who believed in His name, He gave them the right," the underlying Greek word for right there is the word dunamis. It can also be translated as ability or power. He gave them the ability, I think is really more accurate. He gave them the ability, the power, to become children of God who were born. How did they become children of God? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. Not of blood. We're not believers because our parents are believers. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, that is, not of human desire, nor of the will of man, not of human exertion, but of God. I love the NIV here in verse 13 because the NIV says, not of human decision, but of God. We did not decide to follow Christ, according to the Bible. It wasn't our decision. Just like it wasn't that demon-possessed man's decision to go to Jesus. He didn't make that choice. His friends brought him. We did not decide for Christ. Which makes sense because according to Ephesians chapter 2, there in Ephesians, the Bible tells us, this is what we were like, or how salvation comes about. Verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were," past tense, "dead in our trespasses." So the Bible says that we were dead to God in our unbelieving state. We were unresponsive to God, because dead people are unresponsive. Okay? If you've ever been around a dead person, you can tell them, get up off that table all day long. They're not going to listen. Dead people are completely unresponsive and uncooperative to the world around them. And the Bible says that when we were dead in our trespasses, listen, God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul uses resurrection language to describe our salvation experience. Just as Lazarus was raised from the dead and did not contribute anything to his resurrection, he didn't participate in it in any way. He didn't decide to be raised from the dead. Jesus simply spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes to life. So how did we get saved then? I mean, how does it really begin? The very, very beginning. Well, it begins when someone brought us to Jesus. Someone brought us to Jesus. Someone introduced us to Jesus. And you know, this is a lot. Regardless of your salvation experience, we are saved because someone brought us to Him. In our demon-oppressed, deaf, mute, and dead state, someone brought us to Jesus. And this is really what evangelism is all about. When you think about evangelism, you know, I think sometimes Christians are afraid to evangelize because we forget what it really is. You know, evangelism isn't engaging in an apologetical argument with someone else. Evangelism is not convincing someone that they need Jesus. Evangelism is not being smarter than the other person or knowing all of the right verses. Evangelism is simply introducing one person to Jesus. And Jesus will do the rest. It's just bringing someone to Jesus and then stepping out of the way, letting Christ do the rest. And that's what these friends did for this demon-oppressed man. They just brought him. He didn't ask to be taken. They just brought him. They didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. Jesus looked at the man and healed him. Point number two. Jesus is the great physician. Jesus is the great physician. Look back at our passage in verse 33. It says, "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." Jesus loosed his tongue so that once again he could praise the God of Israel. In a spiritual sense, Jesus does the exact same thing for every person he saves. Recall when Isaiah chapter 6 sees just a train of God. He's given a glimpse into the throne room of God, and he sees the train of his robe, we're told at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, "Woe is me! Why? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips," he says. "And I live among a people of unclean lips." We have used our mouths to sin against God. How can I dare worship God or praise God with this mouth that I have used to dishonor Him? The Bible says that God took a coal, a burning coal, from upon the altar. And He goes to Isaiah and He touches his lips with it. And He says, "Your sin has been removed. It's been atoned for." And then what happens next? Then God says, after doing that, "Who will go for me now? Who will speak on my behalf to the people of Israel? Who will speak to them the very words of life?" And Isaiah says with that same mouth, "I'll go. Send me. Let me be your evangelist. Let me be the one who proclaims the good news to the people of God." In the end, it is God and God alone who saves, and it is God and God alone who gives us the power and the ability to worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right, that's what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. God desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Whereas before our salvation, we neither had the ability nor the desire to truly worship God in a way that honors Him. But Christ comes into our life, casts out the demons that are oppressing us, looses our tongue, so that we can begin to worship and praise God in spirit and in truth, both in this life and in the next life. Doesn't end at death, right? As that old hymn goes, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing Thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue, when Christ, the great physician, looses your tongue and gives you the ability, the desire to praise Him, not even the grave can stop that. Not even the grave can stop that. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. I love that line in that hymn. Can you imagine? 10,000 years! And we haven't lost any time. We don't have any less time to worship God than when we first started. Because there's another 10,000 years ahead of us after that. And when we get there, there'll be another 10,000 years after that where we can just worship and worship and worship the Lamb upon His throne. Jesus is the great physician who heals us and looses our tongue from now forevermore. Point number three. Faith is the means by which God works in us and for us. Look at verse 32. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. Clearly, it was not the faith of the demon-possessed man that healed him. I mean, he's demon-possessed. Demons don't typically say, "Hey, take us to Jesus so we can get out of this body." So it wasn't his faith. But nonetheless, his healing is still the result of faith. But whose faith? His friend's faith. His friends clearly believed that Jesus had the power to do this. They clearly had faith in who Jesus is, who is claiming to be. And so they take him to Jesus. In the end, faith always precedes God working in us and for us. God working in us and for us. Faith is how God the Father and God the Son are glorified. This is why, if you've ever wondered, you know, why didn't Jesus, if He could heal people and so merciful, why didn't He just visit hospitals? Just go from hospital to hospital, bed to bed, just walking along and healing everybody. All right, everybody's jumping out of bed. Right? Well, not only might it have destroyed the medical economic economy to do that, that wasn't the reason though. But had Jesus done that, people would have wondered why. Why? Especially if He doesn't get to every hospital, well, why this hospital and why not that one? Well, maybe they did something to deserve it. Maybe they earned it. Maybe they paid Him. Man, we need to book for Jesus to come to our hospital. Let's get a hold of His agent. Let's figure out how He can come here and just heal everybody. Jesus doesn't go around just indiscriminately healing people because God is glorified when people express faith in God, in Christ. Because then when the miracle takes place, God gets all the glory. So on the one hand, salvation does not begin with faith. But on the other hand, salvation always begins with faith. Salvation does not begin with faith for the person who is saved. Because if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, like Lazarus, God has to make you alive first. Dead people don't have faith. Dead people don't believe because they're just dead. If faith is trusting in Christ, if faith is coming to Christ, clinging to Christ, then like Lazarus, he had to be made alive first before he could go to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So God makes us alive, then gives us the faith to believe, to come to Christ, and to follow Him. So on the one hand, when it comes to the individual being saved, salvation does not begin with faith. It begins with regeneration, with being made alive. But on the other hand, salvation does begin with faith in that the person who prayed for you, the person who shared the gospel with you, obviously had faith in the power of prayer, and they had faith in the power of the gospel to transform lives. They had enough faith to believe that if I can just match these two people together, if I can just introduce this person to Jesus, well, I know Jesus is going to take care of all the rest. Like people who play matchmaker, they think the same way, right? If I can just get these two people to have dinner together, I just know they're going to hit it off. You know, that's what evangelism is really all about. It's about saying, I just need to introduce this person to Jesus. Step out of the way. But it's faith that causes us to do that. If we didn't believe that the gospel had the power to transform lives, then why share it with anybody? If we didn't believe that Jesus had the power to remove the blindness from people's eyes, then why bring people to Jesus? So on another level, salvation begins with faith. So if you're concerned about the salvation of friends and family, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Only God can save, and God alone. It's got nothing to do with how smart they are, or how humble they are. It's got nothing to do with how smart you are, or how theologically inclined you are. It has everything to do with simply praying for them and then introducing them to Jesus. God will do the rest. Number four, the glory of Christ is proclaimed. The glory of Christ is proclaimed. Look at verse 33. Right in the middle there. It says, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They cannot help but proclaim the amazingness of what they've seen. Now, it doesn't say that they go off and start spreading the news, but they probably did. They probably did. We've seen this before, right? Last week, Jesus specifically tells them, don't tell anybody. But what do? They go off and they blab their mouth to everybody. They just can't keep it quiet. This is amazing. You've got to hear what I've just seen. So here, Jesus doesn't tell them not to say anything, but they just cannot help but express, verbally express, how amazed they are by what they've seen. At least one reason they are so amazed is because Jesus unilaterally and sovereignly restores this man. This person contributes nothing to his healing. Absolutely nothing. He doesn't even say anything. He probably doesn't even know who Jesus is. May not even know where he is. His friends are the ones that bring him. Jesus just casts out the demon, and the man begins to speak. Contributed nothing. Always reminds me of that great quote by Luther, who someone asked him, are you implying in salvation that human beings contribute nothing to our salvation? To which Luther, the ever quotable Luther, well, sometimes you can't quote Luther because of his choice words. But Luther said, no, you misunderstand me. We do contribute to our salvation. We contribute sin and resistance. God does the rest. The man did not ask to be healed. Jesus simply heals him. God has done the same for every one of us. See yourself in this demon-possessed and mute man. The Bible tells us before we were saved in our unbelieving state, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that every intention of the thought of our hearts was continuously evil. Listen to the words of that. Every intention of the thoughts of our hearts was only continuously evil. Genesis 6, 5. Jeremiah 17, 9. Our hearts were desperately wicked above all things. Psalm 51, verse 5 and 58, verse 3 tell us that we are sinful from birth. From birth. There is no age of accountability. I hate to break that to you younger kids. No age of accountability. We are sinful from the moment we are born. Because we inherit that from our parents, Adam and Eve. We are imputed with Adam's guilt. We are in need of a Savior from the moment we are born. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, 7 and 8, that in our unbelieving state, we hated God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, the sinful mind, or the unbelieving mind, is at enmity against the things of God. It will not submit to the things of God. Indeed, it cannot submit to the things of God. The unbelieving mind is at enmity against God. Unbelievers hate the things of God. Some of us may think, well, I don't remember thinking that when I was an unbeliever. And most unbelievers wouldn't believe that. If you go out into the world, especially in Texas, do you love God? Ask somebody on the street and they'll tell you, yeah, I love God. Well, what kind of question is that? Of course I love God. God's my best friend. Then ask them, why don't you join me for church on Sunday morning? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait. You know, now you're going a bit far. I don't think I got to go to church if I love God. You know, I don't want to be around Bible reading and praying and all of this. People don't love God. They have an enmity toward God. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And by faith, someone introduced us to Christ. Someone brought us to Christ, and Christ had mercy on us. He had mercy on us. The Pharisees, of course, take a different response. Verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. You know, people who don't understand the transforming power of the gospel will go to all kinds of lengths to explain what has happened in a person's life. Someone goes from not being saved to being saved, right? To go from a cursing, drinking, smoking kind of person to being a Bible-toting, scripture-quoting, church-going kind of individual. And they'll come up with all kinds of explanations. Happened with Paul, right? Acts chapter 26. He's sharing the gospel with King Agrippa and King Festus. And Festus stops and says, Paul, stop! Much learning is driving you mad. You're going crazy. Paul says, I am not crazy. I am completely in my right state of mind. They just thought he was going insane. Oh, this crazy talk what you're talking about. Paul could not help but proclaim the glories of Christ because Paul understood that before his conversion on the Damascus Road, he was just like this demon-oppressed man. He was blind. He was mute. He was deaf. He was dead to the things of God. Paul's another great example. When Paul got converted on the Damascus Road, he wasn't looking for Jesus. He was on his way to persecute Christians, filled with hatred. He was not a God seeker. And God just stops him dead in his tracks. Not only converts him, but then says, I'm going to make you an apostle. And sends him out into the world. My prayer is that, like Paul, my prayer for our church is that we would always be amazed by God's grace in our lives. And may that amazement spill over onto other people. I pray that we would never lose that sense of awe and wonder in what God has done for us. We need the gospel every day. We need the gospel every day. Which, by the way, if you're linked to it, some of you may be wondering, on the church's Facebook page, just been kind of convicted by my own sermons here and the Word of God. For the benefit of myself and for those of you who follow the church's Facebook page, I've been trying to put on a little gospel tidbit every day. Just a little 3-4 sentences of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. Because, you know, we really do need that. We forget sometimes what Jesus did for us. It becomes old hat, seems like an old story that may not have much relevance. But we need to go back and be reminded every day of the gospel. And let that amazement just spill out onto other people when we come across people. And just not try to convince them of the gospel. Not try to stump their arguments against Christianity. Just introduce them to Christ. So, man, I got to introduce you to somebody. Somebody who changed my life in a big way. And I just want you to meet this person. Tell them what Jesus did for you. Let God do the rest. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, once again, we thank you and we praise you for your amazing, amazing, amazing grace and love and mercy. Like this demon-possessed man, we were brought to you by the faith of someone else who prayed for us, who shared the gospel with us. Even if it was through a tract that we read, that tract was written and printed in faith by someone who believed that it contained a message that had the power to transform lives. We were brought to you and introduced to you by someone else, and Jesus had mercy on our souls. Cast the demons out of our lives, opened our eyes, opened our mouth, loosed our tongue, opened our ears, so that we might praise you and follow you. Lord, I pray like the two blind men, I pray like Paul, I pray like the disciples, that we would go out from this place just overflowing and beaming with excitement of what Jesus did for us. And that we would share that with the world around us. And Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.